There, we're going to be jumping around a little bit. You're welcome to turn to wherever we say, or you can listen as we go through. But Psalm 51, as we get started here, we are going about talking about the heart, and it's a series about the heart specifically. My concern in addressing the heart is that my goal is not to have a superficial way in which we are conforming to what Christ wants us to do, because we can do that outwardly. Right, we are disciplined. Proof in that would be every cult out there. If you have cults that are out there, they are controlled by a harsh criticism, sometimes a social event, sometimes it's a reporting system that would be there. But there's a strict set of things that they have to do, and you can find them in different places, can't you? You can find right now. You can find communes and places that have a very strict set of things that they can do or can't do. Now, does that mean that they're regenerate, that they're saved people, or that they're pleasing God in those things? Absolutely not. And so what's really important then for the Christian is that we get to the heart of the matter. When it comes to your salvation, it was a heart issue. Obviously, as a lost person, the matter didn't have to do with confessing with the mouth the Lord Jesus, but he also includes, and believe in your heart. So we can say all sorts of stuff, and maybe we can get you to say certain things here. Perhaps we can get you to make decisions. But what's vital is that we're addressing the heart. The heart is what's really going to matter here. We want the things to come out. We want people to live godly lives. But what's necessary is that your heart's right with God. And so anyways, we're covering that I don't know how long. Well, there's several things on the heart I wanted to address. Had been considering a few of those things. I feel a grateful heart is important. I'll be honest, just getting ready for that. One of the things that drives me nuts about Christians is when Christians are not grateful. And we see that all over the place. We kind of have this expectation that people do for us, or that kind of life owes them, or that God owes them. We ought to be grateful. And as Americans, we are very ungrateful and tend to be grateful about superficial things. We really are. We're grateful about things that really don't matter all that much. And then the things that matter big time, like our salvation, we oftentimes just put it aside and forget all about it. But anyways, I won't preach that message yet. All right. So anyways, Psalm 51. I want you to look down. We're going to go through most of the psalm, if not all of it. Look down in verse number 10. We already read it, but I want you to look at this one more time. Psalm 51, verse number 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. The passage here, David is undeniably David. In fact, the superscript at the beginning talks about the time period in which this is addressing, right? So Psalm 51, if you start before verse 1, says, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone to Bathsheba. All right, so quickly here, as we're considering verse number 10, I want you to take your Bibles, and I want you to look at 2 Samuel chapter 11. We're going to look at this story. We'll be appropriate in the way we address this, but at the same time, this is a very real story, and God wants us to learn from it. Otherwise, it wouldn't be in the Bible. And so anyways, in the passage that you read there in Psalm 51, verse 10, you'll notice that in the verse, he said that there's two things that he wants. He wants a clean heart and a right spirit. He's asking for these things to be done. Throughout the passage, we're going to see a number of verses that's going to address the difficulty of the Christian life. People that have brokenness, people that have a contrite spirit. Does anybody know what the word contrite means? Anybody have a definition for contrite? I won't get on you guys, I promise. I won't laugh too much. All right, go ahead. It actually means broken, but in a slightly different way, in the sense that it has to do with crushed. And so when we talk about that, in fact, it's only used four times in the Bible. It has a Hebrew word that's used for two of them, another Hebrew word that's used for the other two. But it's the idea of crushed. And so, yes, broken. But it's literally unmendable. This is wounded. This is something that's bruised. This is broken. So it's not just a part, but it's to the end. And so anyways, what causes David to have this about him where he is broken? We know that a broken item is not what it's supposed to be. When we think about our vehicles, we don't like for when our vehicles are broken. Yesterday, I think it was yesterday, Monday. Monday I had a vehicle issue, which happens periodically. And so my van just wouldn't start. Now, last week, my van wouldn't start. I tried it, wouldn't start. You could tell it was trying, it didn't start. Oh, battery was dead. I left the door open. My phone was plugged into the charger. Maybe I left the light on or something, so my battery was dead. So I thought, or close to it. So somebody gave me a quick jump, and I was on the road instantly. Well, anyways, I got out here Monday, and in the afternoon, I was heading back. And anyways, my van wouldn't start again. Now, this time, it kind of tried starting. It's like, oh, the battery's, I must have a bad battery. Something's going bad again on it. I tried to wiggle some stuff around, because you know, that's how you fix a battery. And so I wiggled some stuff around, and then nothing. It wouldn't click. The lights weren't turning on. It wasn't nothing. So I'm like, okay, I really killed it. So I went and got a jumper to charge it real quick to give me a quick boost. And anyways, I plugged it in, and I tried starting it up, and nothing. I mean, nothing at all. And so it's saying, this machine is telling me it's all automated and everything is ready to go, but it's not doing anything. And so I'm thinking there's something wrong. Now, ultimately, it was fine. It was a little bit of corrosion. That's all it was. I thought it was like a PCM module or whatever it was, because it was making a weird clicking sound and all that. It was just bad corrosion, bad connection, wasn't getting enough. Anyways, the whole point is this, that it was broken. Something wasn't working quite right. When things are broken, and David is talking about himself, if he is broken, David's broken, he's saying that things are not right. And the reality as Christians is that we have times where we're broken. And perhaps we don't want to show it. We come to church and we tend to have an idea that we have to show ourselves as being a certain way. And there is an element where we don't flaunt out, we don't air out all our dirty laundry. We don't have to come here and say, oh, how are you doing? Oh, let me tell you, do you have 10 minutes to tell you what happened in the past hour with all my extended family members? No, we don't have to. But the point is, at this time, we also need to be careful that we're not trying to show off a mindset that, well, everything is intact. Broken people is what Christianity is made of, right? We are broken people, in essence. The verse that we have up here, talking about cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. He's telling you, Christians, there's Christians that are double-minded, Christians that need cleansing, and he calls you sinners. And in that, we're broken people. So anyways, look at 2 Samuel, chapter number 11, verse 1. We're going to look at a fairly lengthy passage of Scripture. David is getting a little bit older. He's definitely not an old man by this point, but he is older. And it came to pass in verse 1, after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle. And so this is basically, times have warmed up. The year expired is not December, going into January. This would have been like March going into April-ish, that time period. And so this is spring. It's warming up, so what do? It's wartime. You know, we've been holding off. It's kind of expensive to feed your troops and keep them warm and do that. So we'll wait until it's warm, and then we can have the springtime activities of killing each other. That's what the warfare was, apparently. So it's the time. It's time when kings go forth to battle. That David sent Joab and his servants with him. Joab is the general. The servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. So David didn't go when it was time for the kings to go to battle. And it came to pass in an eventide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. David sent and inquired after the woman. And one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And David sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her house. Verse 4 gives a kind of a unique understanding there that her uncleanness, she's no longer in her time of uncleanness. I do believe it's a Levitical reference talking about a woman, and I'm not going to go into details there, what I'm saying here, but there's a certain time period that was considered unclean. She's no longer there, which means this, if she's gone through a time period like that means she wasn't pregnant. This is what it's addressing. But there's also an important part here that David seems to wait a little bit until that time period is over with. So uncleanness, which if he was involved physically with a woman that was unclean, he would not have been able to worship at the tabernacle. And so we got to be careful not to do impure things and impure things, going to the temple and defiling the temple and doing spirit. But other parts of his life, he's okay. So there's a secret sin But he doesn't want it to affect his outward life. So we're seeing several things going on. Now, of course, there's also the aspect where she's definitely not pregnant when he commits adultery. This is adultery that takes place there. So in verse number five, and the woman conceived and sent and told David and said, I am with child. David sent to Joab saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah was come unto him, David demanded of him how Joab did and how the people did and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, go down to thy house and wash thy feet. And Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a mess of meat from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and went not down to his house. So David has a plan. He says, Bathsheba is now pregnant. So he calls Bathsheba's husband back from battle. They're out fighting the Ammonites, and he makes his way back. Uriah, one of the mighty men, Uriah comes back and says, hey, I need an update. How are things going? You're firsthand, you're mighty, you're in the midst of the battle. How's it going? He gives the update. He said, all right, good job. Why don't you spend the night here? Go home, be with your wife. Here's a bunch of food. And so he has several servants that go with him to bring the food. That's how much food. Now, normally, if somebody's going to send me off with food, they hand me a bag or like a little styrofoam box or something. But it's enough, like, hey, can all you guys carry all this food with you to take it back to Uriah's house? I mean, he's just loading him up. The goal, it seems, that he wants him to be very happy. He wants him to be in a good mood. He wants him to go home and be with his wife physically. And anyways, Uriah walks out the door, and he stays there right at the door. He goes to sleep at the door of the king. Now, he's serving the king. He's out at battle. That's where he's been, at war, serving the king. The other men, no doubt men that he's got under his command, are out serving and dying and in peril. And he stays back there, still by the king, at least as close as he could. And he keeps all the servants with him. So not only do they not get to eat the food with him, they have to sleep outside with Uriah out on the floor. And so verse number 10, and when they had told David, saying, Uriah went not down unto his house, David said unto Uriah, camest thou not from thy journey? Why then didst thou not go down into thine house? Verse 11, Uriah explains, I can't do this. Everybody else is out fighting. Verse 12, and David said to Uriah, tarry here today also. I can almost imagine the despair that David's saying. He's like, okay, that's a really good reason. Fine, just hang out here or whatever, and then tomorrow you go back to battle. And so, verse number 13, and when David had called him, he did eat and drink before him, and he made him drunk, and even he went out to lie out on his bed with the servants of his lord, but went not down to his house. He tried again. Verse 14, and it came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. Now, what you'll see in this passage going down next couple of verses down to verse 17, he sends him, said, go to the hottest part of the battle, go to the part where it's the most fierce, and put Uriah there. And so Joab obeys the king, puts Uriah there, and Uriah dies, gets killed there. And so this is what happens. Terrible. Now we have to understand a couple things about this. This is very, very bad. There's not a part in this where you can justify what David is doing. In fact, with what David has done, he has committed sins. And what he's committed, he has committed a lot of sins. A lot of sins. We're talking about the deceit of the whole situation. He shirked his responsibilities. It makes pretty clear at the beginning of the passage that the kings went out to battle. It was time for the kings to go out to battle. He should be leading, and he doesn't. He is in a place where he is falling. He's making provision for the flesh. He's on top of the building looking down. This woman lives there. This is where people bathe, and so this is what's happening. There is the adultery. There is the hypocrisy of the cleanliness versus the uncleanliness. There is the point where he gives his neighbor drink, right? Doesn't the Bible talk about that? Woe to him that does so. And so if you're doing that, he's doing that. He's trying to get Uriah drunk so Uriah could look like Uriah got his wife pregnant. And unfortunately, all the things that are going on there, he's sinning one after another until finally he sends Uriah to die. And now David is guilty of murder. And I say, oh, no, he's not guilty of murder. Psalm 51 makes it very clear he's guilty of murder. David doesn't sugarcoat it. He points out that he is, there's a word in the Bible that he uses specifically for it. Blood guiltiness. He uses blood guiltiness. What does that mean? What that means is somebody that's guilty of shedding somebody's blood. That's a murderer. That's what's happened. So with this, perhaps you have been David. Now you might think, whoa, I have never, Pastor, I've never done that list. I've never been that bad. I mean, I've never killed somebody. We were out witnessing to somebody earlier today, and I used to ask the question, like, you ever killed anybody? And to just point out the fact that even if you haven't, you're still guilty. I've now had it on multiple occasions where I ask people that question. They're like, yeah. So I don't ask that question anymore, right? So, because I don't want to know. But anyways, that being said, I could say, honestly, I've never killed anybody, as far as I know. All right, so I mean, I've been to questionable gun ranges up in the mountains, or I'm not sure where bullets are going, but I'm pretty sure I've never killed anybody. I'm not responsible for, I don't have blood guiltiness, like guilt of, and isn't that an amazing word, by the way? Oh, I didn't murder him. Well, David's going to use the word blood guiltiness. Well, whether or not David took a knife to him, a gun, a cannon, or he arranged situations that would put him in that spot, isn't it possible Uriah could have fought his way out through that battle? It's possible. It's possible. But he's doing so, and because of David's actions, he is guilty of the death of Uriah. Now, honestly, we would think, I've never done that, but no doubt every single Christian in this room has sinned, and for a while, you felt like you kind of just got away with it. One of the most practical ones, as far as to bring up to mind, is that of lying. When we lie, what do? Well, we do what the most reasonable thing to fix a lie is. We lie more to cover that lie, which then just kind of creates more lies, because, you know, that's the best way to put out fire. Just throw some more fire on there, right? But we do that. We'll do that with that. We might do that with everything else. No doubt, sometimes we lie to make ourselves look better. We will do things that will be a hyperinflation of our spirituality, knowing that there's a secret sin that's there. In fact, you'll find this a lot, that people that have gross secret sins, and by gross, I'm not saying like only of a certain kind, I'm talking about sins that are consuming them, that they feel they have no power of, they will sweat, let the pendulum swing to an extreme about other sins. Now, it doesn't mean if somebody's walking righteously, you're like, oh, that guy's just hiding sin. I hear people say that kind of thing all the time. That's not the case. But no doubt people do this. They will try to expand. They will try to increase something of their morality to kind of offset their immorality. An example you might see around is if you're familiar with working with like a drug addict, if you've ever been a drug addict or something like that, you'll notice something that there's a certain values on certain moral things that they say, well, I may do this, but I have never done. And they'd go through this list of like, well, that would be bad. I mean, I am loyal to my friends. I am honest. I am this. Yes, I smoke meth, but I'm very honest. You know what I'm saying? I'm not trying to minimize that at all. What I'm saying is people will have this extreme of like, well, I do this thing. And they'll be very, very resolute about those things. And we feel like we're getting away with sin. Maybe nobody knows about it. And we know. God knows sin. But haven't we all sinned? And we feel like we can kind of justify the sins that we've done. This is where David's at. But if you're in 2 Samuel 11, go to chapter 12, please. 2 Samuel chapter number 12, and obviously there's more good information in the chapter 11, but look at verse number 1. And the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him and said unto him, there were two men. So he tells him a story. Now, by the way, just to give a little bit of context to this, if people go to the king, people go to the king for resolution. The king has authority. You don't just go, hey, King David, I just want to tell you this story. You want to hear a joke? None of those things. Oh, can I just tell you a story? Somebody is going to the king because they want the king to make a judgment. That's what they're doing. So Nathan is going to the king, and this is a very important deal. He said, King, there's something important has happened. There's these two men. So he gives a story about these two men. There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds. He has many animals, many lambs, herds. But the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up. In other words, he had sacrificed. He had taken this, brought it in, and it grew up together with him and with his children, and it did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup. Ew. You ever see dogs like lick out of people's like drinks, and they're like, no, no. But apparently back then, people were weird then too, all right? And if that sounded offensive, it is, okay? So that's the point. This is extreme. This is highly, highly affectionate, okay? I don't think you should be licking ice cream with a dog at the same time. People are like, oh, their tongues are cleaner. I don't care. Anyways, I know what my dog licks, and I'm not going to eat ice cream after her. So anyways, sorry. So the point is that when we're looking at this, this is what's happening here. So out of his own cup, it lay in his bosom and was unto him as a daughter. Okay. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. And so he's got all these animals, and he goes to think of one of his, and he thought, I'm going to take the poor guy's lamb. He goes, I don't know how he takes it, but he takes it. It's a story, so it doesn't really matter. But he takes the lamb, and he kills this little ewe lamb, this little baby lamb, and gives it to this. He could have given, I mean, he had everything at his disposal, but he took something that didn't belong to him for the sake of not having to release what he had. Now, verse 5, and David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die. This guy's going to die. He's just so upset. Now, I want you to think about it. God wants you to know that David knows he is a sinful person. David's hiding this. Nobody knows about this except for all the servants that have been helping out in this process. Besides this, nobody knows about it. But Nathan knows about it, and Nathan tells him the story, and David's so upset, his first response is, that guy's going to die. But verse number six, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. So we're going to kill him. And while he's dead, he's also going to have to pay it back. All right. So he's speaking outrageously. Now remember, Bible order is not necessarily chronological always. So he's not saying that he's going to kill him and then. But the point is, like, all this stuff, he's going to pay it back and get killed. I mean, so it's the most important thing is he will die, but he's also going to take care of these things. I mean, this is what's right. And so David has a sense of justice. And this is the right thing, that justice must be repaid. But here's the deal. It's just a lamb. Even in our society, which is nuts, okay? We're not like, oh, well, you know, our justice system and politics, they're just so normal nowadays. But even nowadays, if you were to kill an animal belonging to somebody, you don't restore the emotion. Do you realize in the legal system, you don't pay back pain and suffering for the loss of an animal. You just pay the value of the animal because it's just an animal. David's like, this guy's going to die for that lamb. Why? Because of the emotional value. And yet, Nathan says to him in the next verse, verse 7, Nathan said to David, and I can imagine holding that bony finger out at him, thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king. Notice what he's going to say, because this is going to all be important for Psalm 51. I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, and I gave thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. I would have given you so much. This is what God is telling him. I would have done so much for you. I've given you so much and still would do more. Verse 9, wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Notice who gets the blame here. Verse number 9, right in the middle. Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. So it doesn't say, oh, you actually killed him, but he blames him that way. It's as if David had taken the sword in his own hand and committed that murder. So thou hast killed the Hittite with the sword, Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. The sword that you used was another army. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house. So there's going to be consequences. Look down at verse 13. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Now go back to Psalm 51. We'll be there just to finish off here. The point is, it illustrates this story. And by the way, this is important because Psalm 51 tells you this is the context of the psalm. Psalm 51 is when this was happening. And anyways, in this, what's happened is David was somebody hiding sin, and now that sin is out in the open, and it breaks David. He says the phrase, "I against God and God only, against thee and thee only have I sinned," is what he's going to tell God. And in these things, he is broken about the sins he has committed. And so in these things, God is trying to address something about her heart. Now, he could have easily just embarrassed David publicly in front of everybody, and there's going to be consequences. In fact, there's a great deal of warfare in David's life all the way down to his end, to his multiple children. Do you realize that Solomon, his son that takes over the kingdom, is not the firstborn or the secondborn or the thirdborn or the fourthborn or the fifthborn? He is the seventhborn child, I believe, maybe the sixthborn. Either way, you have the seventhborn, so something like that. So it's not the second. It's later down the road. It's not the first, second, or third. The point is that he's gone multiples down there, all the way down where you have Solomon taking the reins because multiple of the brothers before him were full of warfare, because full of sin that was destroying that family. And ultimately, what's needed here is that we understand David has a heart, an understanding, realizing what has happened now. Have you ever sinned against God where it's broken you to a point you realize, like, I have messed up bad. I messed up bad. This is what's happening. Adultery, hypocrisy, deceit, murder, theft, and the list goes on and on. In this, look down at verse number 1. It says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgression. In his heart, in that brokenness, we need to understand what we need to do. We're going to look at the psalm here. What does David do? And there's going to be several things that I think we could apply very clearly. Number one is we do need to ask God for mercy. Ask God for mercy. Let me encourage you to start there. The Bible describes the fact that his mercies are new every morning. Sometimes we're going to get this feeling like, I don't deserve the mercy of God. Correct. God wants you to know that, but here's the thing. That's the whole point of mercy. God's mercy is bigger than whatever you've done, and his mercies are new every morning. You say, yes, but I did that. I spoke that way. I went there. I did that again. God, I committed that, and here's the deal. God's mercies are new, and I don't want you to think that, like, oh, I'll be fine until tomorrow. During the time of the exploration of the New World in the North and South America, the Spanish were sending people over, a number of the other countries, Portugal sending people over. And there was one thing that they were very known for, and that's what they would do in these Indian villages, where they would pillage and rape and steal and just do all sorts of atrocities. But history frequently accounts, and I remember this as a kid hearing about this, that these people would go back, and this doctrine that they were being taught in these Catholic churches, that they can go back to the priest, and they can offer penance. I mean, they just found a bunch of gold, and they stole the stuff, and they can give some of it to the church, and they can pay for this remission of sin. And then they can go, and they can sit in this little closet with a priest and tell him the sins, and then they will be absolved of sins. Say 12 Hail Marys, and you'll be forgiven. Listen, that's wicked. It's wicked. Mercy comes from God. And the point is, God wants you to know that he is merciful. Start with mercy. Let me encourage you something that should be a reassuring thing for you, that God is merciful. If you have sinned, call on God, ask God for mercy. He is merciful not because he has to stretch out far to do so, but you'll notice, according to thy loving kindness, God is lovingly kind. So according to that, in the character of God, he said, call on his mercy for that. God is, according to the multitude of his tender mercies. I mean, he's got so much tender mercy. Have you had people show you mercy that was not tender mercy? Yeah, like, for instance, there's something called a mercy rule in baseball. I've never been on a team that was mercy ruled, but I've watched those games. And sure, they had the mercy rule, only 10 runs or 5 runs or however many runs. I saw one that had a mercy rule, a number of home runs. We played in a league one time, a softball league, where we had a mercy rule. You were only allowed 3 home runs per inning. And so the goal was, like, so we would knock out one after another per inning. 1, 2, 3, next team's up to bat. And the goal was not to destroy them. And I'll tell you what, there was no tenderness in the mercy that we showed there by submitting to the 3 home run rule. And so the goal was to show mercy. Well, God is tender in his mercy. God wants to provide mercy. Number two, ask for cleansing. Look at verse number 2. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Go down verse number 7. We're going to jump around a little bit. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Verse 9, hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Verse number 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Over and over again, he is asking for cleansing. Let me encourage you to ask God for that cleansing. By the way, he asks God for it. We understand something from 1 John. It makes it very clear that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. By faith, we go to him. God, we need that cleansing. Here's what this means. When you go to merciful God, you're not saying, God, I hope that you can look past my transgressions. We're saying, God, remove them from me. You can get rid of certain sins, but there is still the stain unless God would provide the cleansing. Some of you work in workplaces that is difficult to work in. You hear language, you see things. I remember being part of a team when I was in high school that they were selling like Sports Illustrated magazines to the coach, to the tennis players. I didn't buy one and thankful for that. But the point is like they're spreading them out and they're just getting this out everywhere. Now here's the deal, it's wicked, but constantly being around that, I noticed that I would struggle with the things that I would say. My language, I used to cuss bad, really bad, and I would struggle as a Christian just hearing cursing, hearing that kind of language, and then not having that come out of my mouth. And so I'd get mad, and I would struggle. In fact, I remember one time in class, I was just so angry. One of my classmates did something in my drafting class, and I said, you dumb person, and the guy said to me, what is wrong with you? Because I wanted to say bad things. I'm like, this is wrong, and I literally am having this toil of my spirit and my flesh. But here's the deal. You're in that. Let me encourage you. Ask God for cleansing. Whatever has happened, seek God for that cleansing, and by faith accept that. By the way, in order for cleansing, you need to be honest about your sin. You'll notice in verse number 2, wash me thoroughly from mine, what's the next word? Iniquity, and cleanse me from my what? Sin. Look at verse 9. Hide thy face from my what? Sins. It's not just the murder. And blot out all my iniquities. Look at verse 13. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted. I mean, you look at the way he uses words. Sinners, transgressions, iniquities. Over verse number 4 even. Look at what it says there. Against thee the only have I sinned and done this what? Evil. I mean, over and over, very honest about his sins. Do not try to sugarcoat him. You do something wrong, it's bad. Holy God has been offended by what you have done. And so be honest about that. So if you want cleansing, it's not going to be helpful to sugarcoat to God. I know that was a little bit wrong, and I want to be right with you, so forgive me for all my sins. I'm saying I have done wickedly. It's been bad, and before you, God, I'm going to be honest about that. By the way, with that, look at verse number 7. It says, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Does anybody have any references in the Bible about hyssop? Where else is hyssop used? Yeah, well, so for the dipping, okay, I appreciate that. So when it comes to hyssop, if we go back all the way to Exodus chapter 12, when they're supposed to put the blood on the doors, they're supposed to dip the hyssop, and that's what they're going to use basically as a brush. Over and over again, hyssop would be used to dip. But it was for the application. In fact, in the book of Leviticus, hyssop is what's then used for the cleansing of households, things that need to be cleansed by the Levitical priests. So there was a cleansing aspect. I mean, even medically, hyssop is a diuretic. And so it's literally a cleanser, right? And so, anyways, this is what's there. And he's saying, God, I want that cleansing from you. So we're honest about that. We allow God to cleanse us. How clean? According to verse number 7, purge me from hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. There is this aspect when it comes to the cleansing. When you mess up, when you sin, when I sin, we go to God not just so we can get it off our chest. Whew, I've done wrong, but God, cleanse me. When we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. And the Bible describes that he will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Take it to God for cleansing, not just, oh, forgive my past indiscretions. I want a forward-going cleansing, a cleanness between me and God, entirely right with him. This is hard for us to believe. Sometimes we think, oh, no, but God, I've still done that. And you hang your head in shame thinking, I cannot. I've had many times where I talk to people before and they say, well, I'm just a used product. I have messed up, I've gone too far, I can never be right with God, and that is not remotely true. The mercies of God are big enough that he would still cleanse you. One other thing that's super important here. Look at verse number 5. He says, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom." If you'll notice in verse number 5, he says this is a problem that is deeper than surface level. It, literally, when he talked about being shaped in iniquity, literally saying when I was born, he wasn't saying he's a result of sin, but in his forming, he's a sinner. Here's what he's pointing out. He's being honest about who he is. We can make a lot of excuses, and for instance, my Hispanic family, you've heard about that. We have some spicy Hispanic women. And what that means is not any of my immediate family, I'm sure. I'm not making a judgment on that. I'll stay quiet about that. But perhaps some of the extended family, or maybe somebody close by, are sharp with their words. And, you know, with that, it's not just the women, obviously the men as well. But we can say, oh, that's the Hispanic heritage there. Perhaps you're Irish. Okay, so same thing, type of terms and the harshness. Oh, it's the drinking problem. That's just the Scottish side of you, the Irish side of you. The language, oh, yeah. Well, here's the thing. So what? I'm lazy, whatever you're from. I mean, plug it in. Every culture's got that, right? So the point is, on those things, the issue here is you were shaped in iniquity. Like this, you were a marred image of God. Like God made people not to be this way, but you having inherited a sin nature, you were marred. And you had sin problems. David, somebody that has relationship with God, is pointing to the fact that he still, from before his salvation, carries this image that's been marred, shapen. He's literally talking about his flesh, his body, who he is. The body is affected by sinful things. He's talking about the fact that to his very core, he struggles with sin. You realize what he's acknowledging? He has sin struggles. There's things that I struggle with. Let me ask you, Christian, do you struggle with sins? Some of those sins you struggled with before you were saved. Don't let anybody tell you that means that you're not saved. Oh, well, because you still struggle with sin. David is saying the same thing. I struggled with this. Since when? Since I was made. That's how long I've been struggling with sin. But he knows in that brokenness that he needs something. He was shaped in iniquity, and sin did my mother conceive me. Verse number 6, it's not okay then. Well, I'm just going to accept it. I'm fine because I'm a sinful person. I'm fine. I have a temper because my dad had a temper. I beat my wife because my dad and my grandfather and my great-grandfather, they all beat their wives. No, that's not what God wants. In fact, here's what God wants in light of that truth about who you are. Verse 6, behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden parts thou shalt make me to know wisdom. And those things that are not seen, literally to the very core of who you are, God wants to change that. He bought you, he paid for you, he saved you. And those things that struggle, that mind that can't think right, that mind that still struggles, God says, I want in that truth to affect that inward part. And I want you to know wisdom in that thing that you feel like you can't possibly overcome. Continuing on here, powerful point, by the way. By the way, in this, it mentions with this that he's bringing something out, is that sin is revealing his heart. So it's not, sometimes we feel like, well, I'm doing pretty good because we have all these things. David's a man after God's own heart. He's got a lot of stuff going for him. But there's still stuff he struggles with. For him is a sexual impurity. And in this, he was willing to kill. And by the way, it's not just that, but there's also his image he needed to uphold. And so he's willing to protect that. So he's willing to kill and lie and cheat and steal in order to protect that, and protect the sin. But it's revealing his heart. So number three. Ask for his blessings. If you look down at verse number 8, you'll notice what he's asking. He says, make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Now you'll remember that this is tied in with actually two Psalms, Psalm 32, which will be in Sunday school pretty soon, but also with 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12. Was there some point there that Nathan said, thou art the man, whack, bones broken? And you'll really feel that lesson. But that's not what happened. In fact, in that passage, you would find, in fact, Psalm 6 and verse 2, it says, my bones are vexed. So the concept, as far as what I believe to be happening here, application-wise, I believe this is what it's saying, is that down to his core, when you were to dissect you, you'll notice in the middle of your arm, you would have a bone, right? And so the idea is down to your bones. When we get cold here, we feel it in our bones. And so the idea here is this really affected. I mean, it's not a surface level wound. God didn't just hit me between the eyes. He went straight in, down to my very bones is the idea. You broke them with truth. And when this truth came, I was broken. He's saying my bones are broken. And so when he addresses this, he's saying what I want, what I'm asking you for is for blessing. He wants a reason to rejoice, is what he's talking about in verse number 8, verse number 12, similar. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. I want that, Lord. I've known that joy of salvation. I want that joy back. And uphold me with thy free spirit. The idea of that liberation given by God. Verse number 10, he asks, I'm sorry, verse number 10, that's not where I meant. I don't know why I wrote that. Oh, yeah, with the right spirit. Okay, I'd put my notes in the wrong place. All right, so reason to rejoice and also a right spirit. In verse number 10, he asks for that. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. In this, he's asking for this specifically. He wants a right spirit. Verse number 11 would be similar. Cast me not away from thy presence and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. We'll talk about that in just a second. But the idea of a right spirit here is that the spirit right before God, that his spirit would be right with God in what he's doing. And God said, he's saying, I want that and I want it back. The third one is going to be a restored presence. In verse number 11, when he talks about take me not away from thy presence and take not thy Holy Spirit from me, he's addressing something that's important in regards to why we have the Holy Spirit. And for instance, nowadays, the Bible describes in Acts chapter 2 that they were baptized with the Holy Spirit, and it continues on multiple occasions, Acts chapter 9 and onward. You'll see that people are baptized with the Holy Spirit. The idea is when you get saved, that's what you receive. But it's not for the purpose of just having a superpower. The point of that was for the purpose of evangelism. So we have a power, you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses. So there's a task to be done. On occasions in the Old Testament, you would have times that the Holy Spirit would come upon them to do certain things. And so, for instance, Samson standing between the posts, he seeks God for this one more time, and the Holy Spirit comes upon him. He knocks down those pillars, kills 3,500 Philistines. And so you have just huge opportunities by the power of the Holy Spirit. The idea is twofold. When we want the restored presence, is that we know that there's something between us and God that we need to get it right. There is two sides to verse number 11 when he talks about cast me not away from thy presence and take not thy Holy Spirit. It's from two perspectives. The same idea, but from two perspectives. One's from God's perspective, and one's from his perspective. God, you're with me. Please don't cast me away. You see what I'm saying? Saying the same thing, but from both sides of it. For instance, there's times where maybe you and somebody else are not right with each other. Maybe you and your spouse are not right. You and a child or a friend or a neighbor. And you are doing everything you can to get close to them. Forgive me, I have done something wrong. And they're like, okay. But they're not right. Things are not right between you. Now, you might be closer. You might be drawn really near to them, but have they drawn near to you? In fact, when James chapter 4 talks about drawing nigh to God, he will draw nigh to you. The concept is, this is what I'm praying for. I want that, something promised to me, so we can be close to God. The other part is this. Oh, by the way, the promise is, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. That God is there already, so we just have to come close, and we're going to get to enjoy that. But the thing about this here is we're asking for opportunity. It's not just a matter of, well, we just want the Holy Spirit, so I can feel better. We're saying with that we want opportunity. In fact, you're going to see this through the rest of the passage in verse number 13. In verse 13, then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Boy, if you do this, God, by the power of your Holy Spirit, I'm going to be able to do something. Teach transgressors their way. He's going to tell them that sinners will be converted. People will see this. That restoration. People are not just going to adjust their life to do good things. They are going to see this that we have. I'm restored to God. And people will want that as well. Sinners will be converted. The goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. In verse number 14, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. Thou God of my salvation, my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise. Here's the deal. When it comes to this, we're asking for the restoration of opportunities. God is not getting you right with him just so you can be a showcased trophy item for him. You're a usable servant. You're not usable if you're not right with God. Unfortunately, when we lack brokenness, we're oftentimes not in the place to be walking in the Spirit, to have the usability as a tool, an instrument of God, because we don't see where we're at. We have not sought God for his mercy or for his cleansing. We're then not pursuing his blessing, and then we're not going to desire that opportunity. And sometimes we want that opportunity, but you're not going to have the power. You'll be frustrated because that brokenness has not been there about sin, true sin that we've committed against God. And he's saying you'll be absolved from blood guiltiness is what he's asking for. But with this is a testimony for God. Now here's the deal. You might say, well, how does this work? I want you to think just a consideration here. In this, he writes this song. This is a psalm. Talk to God. This is not a matter of a secret sin. This is something that now for generations, Solomon, his son, would hear about this. He would sing. I'd imagine there's times that Solomon sang this song that his dad had penned down. This is revealing the heart. If you see the superscript at the beginning, it says to the chief musician, a psalm of David. The musician would lead this in the tabernacle, then in the temple, and now over 3,000 years later here we sing and talk about this, that this revealed his heart. And what this does is you might leave and think, oh, I'm just so broken. But this is joyful. We get to see the restoration that God provides. How much so? By the way, at the end of it, he talks about that if we're not right with God, we're missing a lot of opportunity. To show that, if you look down into verse number 16 and 17, doing things will not absolve your guilt. If you're guilty for what you've done, we feel like we're going to do it the same way you believed before you were saved. Many of you thought that, well, I'm going to do good things, and that's going to earn my way to heaven. Do you realize that doing good things after you get saved don't earn you the blessing of cleanliness either? It's still faith. That's how you're cleansed. Believers are still cleansed by faith. They're saved that way. So it's not sacrifice. Otherwise, like, I'd give you sacrifice all you wanted, God. But what he does want is, in verse number 17, a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, literally crushed. God wants you to see how bad you are. Some of you saw a glimpse of that when you got saved. How much of a glimpse? Well, I'm going to hell. That's bad. I deserve it. As a believer, you should be growing to know how bad your sin is more and more. Well, how much so? David's not a kid here. David's not a kid. He's not a young man. He's quite a bit older, likely in his 50s at this point. Took advantage of a woman likely in her 20s. And in this, still time for him to learn stuff. And this is what God's going to bring to surface for his heart to dip. He demonstrated that there's a cost when we're not walking with him. How much of a cost? And according to verse number 20, do good in thy pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, which burnt with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. This is incredibly powerful. This portion here, if you relay it to 2 Samuel, what he talked about is basically Jerusalem will not cease to see war. And so then he addresses the protection to Jerusalem. That's what he wants. Saying, God, this is what would please you. We want to be right to you because there's a cost. My sin now is going to have a heavy cost on Jerusalem. You realize people will die because of his sin? I mean, his own kids and many of the people around there. So he's saying, I want protection there. And in fact, the wall that he addresses here, the pleasure is unto Zion, to Jerusalem, the walls of Jerusalem, protection there. God, this is where your name is praised. And if we're where we're supposed to be, then what that means, according to verse number 19, then we can do those good things. We can do those good works. God wants you to do good works, but he wants your heart. And you need to be broken about sin. Listen, we are heartbroken about stuff. This is silly, but I remember when my wife and I first got married, we'd been married for probably a year, I was really into college football. And I really, really, really liked USC, University of Southern California. I still like football, but I was really, really into it. And so USC was playing UCLA. USC was the winningest team in college football at the time. They had been very successful. They won national championships multiple times. Number one ranked team going into this big game versus UCLA, the University of California, Los Angeles Bruins. UCLA is unranked. They've beat everybody that's ranked. No problem. So we go out. My wife loved football for one reason. Nothing to do with the sport. She likes hot wings. So we were eating hot wings, eating this stuff, and I got to the third quarter, and I realized something. USC normally comes back that second half and does really well, and they're not doing very well. They're losing. Fourth quarter, they're losing more. At the end, they lost. And I was so mad. Now, I was struggling, because with myself, I'm thinking, this isn't that big of a deal, but I'm so angry USC lost. I have never even been to USC. But I was a faithful fan of USC for no reason. So I was upset. I went home. I was kind of upset driving home. Not very far, but got home and still like, I can't believe UCLA. And we're looking up online. Like, what? Why are they losing to these unranked teams? And here's the deal. That is a dumb thing to be broken over. Dumb. Like, to be upset about it. I mean, we get broken about all sorts of stuff. I've had times I was upset Monday when my car wasn't working. Like, I'm trying to leave, and I'm stuck here for another 2 hours trying to figure it out. I'm going to have to replace my car. In fact, I was telling David and Sam the other day, I'm like, I almost bought a truck. Because I'm just like, I'm done. My van doesn't work. So I started contacting people, is this truck available? Because of the thing. Now, here's the deal. My van was broken. My team was broken. How broken are we about sin when we transgress against God? God's going to reveal sin in you. God reveals your heart. He's not revealing something random. He's not testing you with sin. He's saying this is what's in there. He's cleansing. He's purifying. Are you broken over sin? Not just broken. The sacrifice to God that he wants is broken and contrite. Broken and crushed, bruised, maimed. That your heart is realizing, I can't do this on my own. I need something. You realize when somebody is struggling with their health that they are crushed, they're bruised, they're maimed. They need help. They need somebody to do it. He's saying, that's exactly where I want you at. Just like the way you got saved, as a saved person, you need him to cleanse you now. So, a broken heart. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time you've given. I pray for the believers here that we would apply these things, that we'd be broken about sin, that we'd come to you in confession, seeking your mercy, seeking that restoration, being honest about who we are, God, and then seeking opportunity. So we ask you, Father, for those things. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, heavy, heavy message. Let's go ahead and let's take our offering at this time. If I can get a couple gentlemen to come up, we'll do our offering. Thank you, guys. All right, let's go ahead and we will pray. Daryl, do you mind leading us in a word of prayer, sir?
Lord, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for Pastor Leo faithfully delivering the message from your word, Lord. Lord, I thank you for your word. Thank you for the light that it shines in our lives, Lord. Thank you for the fact that it shows us who we really are and doesn't sugarcoat things, Lord, and doesn't put things off just so that way we can be happy, Lord. But we know that true joy comes from you and living right with you, Lord. I pray that you'd please help us to seal these matters to our hearts, Lord, that we'd not push away, that we'd not be hearers only, but also doers, Lord.